Would you please open your Bibles to the book of John, to John chapter 2. A few weeks ago, I was listening to an audiobook which was talking about not compromising the gospel. And the author in this book was talking about, as an illustration, a toy company that was trying to reach Christian families by marketing a Jesus action figure. So I was curious, so I decided to look this toy up online, and I found there's actually very many toy companies that are seeking to capitalize on Jesus. They make Jesus plush dolls, action figures, and many other kinds of religious toys. But as I was looking, one toy in particular stood out as I was on Amazon. It was the Bendable Jesus, made by the N.J. Croce Company. This toy was advertised as a 6-inch tall action figure that had long locks of hair and a beard like the real Jesus from the Bible, and you can even bend his arms in any position that you want. As I looked at the reviews, I saw over and over again how people, they just praised this toy as amazing and wonderful. They said they kept it in their purses or on their desks, or they gave it to their friends and family as a reminder of God's presence with them. One person even posted a picture of the Bendable Jesus on top of a dinosaur figurine on their child's birthday cake. It just seems like everyone loved this toy. They loved the Bendable Jesus. The praise didn't stop at just being a great toy, though. Listen to this review. This is one customer, what they said about the Bendable Jesus. "When I share photos of Bendable Jesus with friends and family members, it always starts a great conversation about who Jesus really is. The totally all-loving, all-flexible, all-merciful human personification of our great and awesome God. Quite the opposite of the mean, old, judgmental God that so many would have us believe in, who would send us straight to eternal damnation, complete with fire and brimstone if we don't follow the rules. God loves us just as we are. He bends down to reach us. We don't have to change ourselves to reach him." It seems that people today are very comfortable with the Jesus they can hold, bend, and form however they please. I mean, who would not be comfortable with a all-loving, all-flexible Jesus? But is this how Scripture truly presents the Lord? Actually, the Bible shows us a Jesus that many people are not comfortable with. The Jesus of the Bible, he does save souls, but he also demands holiness. He is merciful and gracious, but he also promises to punish unrepentant sinners. He does show his glory by creating wine, and he also shows his glory by crafting a whip. In order to know and to love Jesus rightly, we have to see him as he truly is. And that includes the ways that we really like. And it also includes the ways that somewhat alarm us and make us uncomfortable. Because the Jesus of the Bible is not someone you can bend and form however you want to fit your mold of how you think he should be. He is, in fact, God the Son. So as we look at this passage this morning, what I want to do is I want to give you two reminders about Jesus that will keep us from thinking that we can form and bend Jesus however we want. Two reminders that will show us his glory and help us to revere and to honor him as he deserves. So we're going to be continuing in the book of John this morning. And it's important, just again, to remember why John wrote this book. He said at the end of this account, "These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So John wrote this book so that we would believe the truth about Jesus. and have eternal life in him. And the way he does that in this second part, the second half of chapter 2, is he gives us these two reminders about Jesus. Did you notice that in the scripture reading as Jerry read that this morning? Twice in this passage, John says the disciples remembered something. So in verse 17, in chapter 2 of 17, it says, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. And then again in verse 22, when therefore Jesus was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word. So John is focusing in on these things that the disciples remembered because he wants us to remember them as well. It's the main thrust of this passage. And the first reminder that he gives us is this. Jesus is passionate about reverent worship. So look at the passage with me. Chapter 2, starting in verse 12. After this, he, Jesus, went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. Making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So in verses 12 and 13, you see Jesus' journey to Jerusalem being described. The reason Jesus is going there to Jerusalem is so he can celebrate the Passover feast. So you remember, this was the Jewish celebration of their deliverance from slavery to Egypt. 1,500 years before Jesus, the Israelites had suffered bitter enslavement to Pharaoh. But God knew his people's sufferings, and he raised up Moses to deliver them from under Pharaoh. So you probably are very familiar with this story. Pharaoh refuses to release Israel. And so God sends plagues to punish him for his hard heart. These plagues, they become worse and worse until God finally reveals his final plague, the death of all the firstborn through all the land of Egypt. God promised, however, that the Israelites could be spared if they would kill a lamb or a goat and they would spread the blood on the doorposts of their homes. And God, he told them, when I see the blood, I will pass over you and no plague shall befall you. And that's exactly what happened. The firstborn of all the Egyptians were killed. But all the firstborn of the Israelites were spared and saved through the blood of the Lamb. It was through this judgment, this deliverance, that God saved his people. It was after that that God told his people, you need to celebrate this event every year. It's very similar to how every year we celebrate Christmas to remember Jesus' birth. We celebrate Easter to remember Jesus' resurrection. In the same way, God told the Israelites to remember and celebrate the Passover to celebrate what God did in delivering them. And he gave them specific ways that they were to do this. One of those commands said that every male must journey to the tabernacle or to the temple, the place of God's presence. They were not allowed to stay in their own towns. This was not a time to worship God by themselves or even with their own families. That was not the time for this. As the people of God, they were called to come together publicly for the worship of God at the temple. This is exactly what you see Jesus doing. He is submitting to the law of God. He's traveling to the temple. So so that he can gather with the rest of Israel to worship God during this feast. And what that meant was, is Jesus had to travel from his hometown in Capernaum to Jerusalem, which was 80 miles away. So this journey alone demonstrates Jesus' commitment to worship. He was willing to endure the inconvenience of walking 80 miles by foot so that he could gather publicly with God's people for the purpose of worship. That's an example we would all do well to learn from. Public worship is more important than our preferences. It's more important than our convenience. Jesus valued the worship of God. But Jesus doesn't find worship taking place when he gets to Jerusalem. Instead, he discovers that the house of God has become an operational marketplace. So look at verse 14. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. What's going on here? Why are these animal merchants, why are these money changers in the temple? What are they doing business there for? One thing that they're doing is meeting a real need. You remember, this is the Feast of the Passover, which means that every male representing his family is coming to Jerusalem, and they have to make a sacrifice. The law said you can't come empty-handed. You have to make a sacrifice. And remember, we said that all the males had to come, and so everyone had to bring the sacrifice. Historians, they estimate that thousands, tens of thousands, even perhaps hundreds of thousands of Jews are coming to Jerusalem for this feast to make sacrifices. So you can picture what Jerusalem is like during this time. It's similar to Times Square on New Year's Eve. It's jam-packed with people. It is full of people. Some of these people have traveled like Jesus for 80, 100 miles to get to Jerusalem. Some have traveled from even farther. So you can see, you can realize it's not practical to bring your own animal for sacrifice. It'd be very hard to bring your own animal because you could lose it on the journey. Something could happen to it. You'd risk losing your sacrifice. And so these animal sellers, they've come to the temple to provide sacrificial animals to these travelers arriving in Jerusalem. So now people, rather than bring their own animal, or even rather than go somewhere in the city and get an animal and have to drag it through the crowds of people, here in the temple courts, there are animals already approved for sacrifice that you can buy, all for the convenience of the worshipers. The money changers, too, they're providing a service. Every Jew had to pay an annual temple tax, but Roman money was not accepted, only Jewish money. So, anyone wishing to exchange their Roman money for Jewish money, or even if they just wanted to go and exchange money to buy a sacrifice, they could go to these money changers for assistance. So, on the face of it, on face value, it seems like these animal merchants, these money changers are providing a wonderful service, a necessary service, to help people worship God. But if that's the case, why does Jesus respond like he does? Look at verses 15 and 16 again. Making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. This is a Jesus we're not comfortable with. He makes a whip, drives people out of the temple and animals out, dumps money, flips tables, demands them to get their merchandise out. Why does Jesus do this? Some scholars, they think that the reason Jesus reacts like this is because of the greed of the religious leaders at this time. These scholars, they note that the religious leaders were in charge of everything that happened in the temple. So, in order for these merchants and money changers to be there, they have to have the approval of the priests. And the priests most likely received a share of the profits that these merchants made. Many things support this. One is that the New Testament does note the greed of the religious leaders. Luke 16:14 says the Pharisees were lovers of money. And there are other historical documents that talk about the corruption and the greed of the high priest at this time and his family. So bringing these animal merchants and money changers to the temple could have served their greedy purposes. And here's one example of how that might be. When people exchange their money with the money changers here, these merchants, they could have charged a rate as high as 12.5%. So what that means is, that's like charging $125 to exchange a $10 bill. That's extortion. They could charge that, and they could do the same thing with the animal sacrifices. They could charge that high of a price. And it's also possible that if somebody just wanted to avoid all of that, they could said, I'm just going to bring my own animal. It doesn't matter how hard it is. I'm going to bring my own animal. That they get to the temple, and the priest says, no, your animal has a blemish. Your animal is not pure enough to sacrifice to God. And so they'd be forced to buy an animal there anyway. And so you see why some scholars say Jesus responded this way, because of greed. He is rebuking their idolatry. He's rebuking them for using the religion of the true God as a cover-up for their love of money and their worship of money. And I think that is definitely part of why Jesus responds like this. And it is something that we need to hear today, because even today, there are people who claim to serve God, there are people who claim to serve Jesus, and their true God is actually money. And it is those who promote the prosperity gospel. If you don't know what that is, the prosperity gospel is the belief, it's the notion that it is God's will to make you rich. Or it is God's will to heal you of all your diseases. You just have to have enough faith. Now, please, understand, it is not wrong to be rich. It is not wrong to be healthy. It is not wrong to pray for health. And it's not wrong to pray for God's provision. But to say that it is always God's will for these things to be true in your life, and that he will do it for you if you just have enough faith, is false. The Bible does not teach that. But many preachers on television do teach that, and hundreds of thousands of people follow them. And what makes this distortion of God's word even worse is that they line their own pockets with the money at the expense of the people they deceive. Often these preachers on television, they'll call their audiences to sow seed. So they'll say, sow your faith seed. Sow your prosperity seed. Sow your healing seed. What they mean is, donate your money to show that you trust. Sow your seed of money, and God will do for you whatever you want. Now again, it's not wrong to donate money to churches or to ministries if they're biblical. The Bible teaches on that. The Bible says this is important. But if you ever hear someone telling you to sow your financial, faith, prosperity, health seed, and God will give you your own miracle and cause you to prosper, you get away from them as fast as you can, because God will judge them like Jesus judged those in the temple. Greed is part of why Jesus responds this way. But I believe there's a greater reason that we need to see, which gets closer to our own hearts. Look at verse 16 and 17 again. He told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Jesus cleansed the temple and forced these merchants out because of their lack of reverence for God. So the disciples, they remember a passage of scripture, Psalm 69. It talks about King David and his passion for the worship of God and how he endured reproach for this worship of God. And the disciples see how this applies to Jesus. He is consumed with zeal for the house of the Lord, not because of its physical beauty, but because this is the place of the worship of the true God. And when he comes into the temple, he does not find people listening to the word or praying or offering sacrifices in an acceptable way. He finds a marketplace that takes no thought to the God they are dishonoring. He finds irreverence. And so Jesus' passion for reverent worship fuels his actions. He wants people to worship God rightly in a way that honors him, and so he acts to cleanse the temple. Do you realize, friends, that Jesus still cares about the way we worship God? He cares if you worship God with reverence. It is very easy to fall into a spirit of irreverence, especially in our worship. Instead of focusing on the Creator, we focus on ourselves, on our convenience. We can be so consumed with how the temperature or the chairs or the music or the other people or the preaching don't measure up to our standards. And so we focus on ourselves while we take our eyes off of our King, who deserves our adoration and our praise. Churches and pastors in particular can show irreverent behavior if they fail to teach the word of God. They replace it with their own thoughts or ways that they think will reach and entertain the culture, but not the word of God. To think, though, that my thoughts, my words, my ideas are more powerful and important than God's is the height of irreverence. Teenagers and kids here, let me speak to you for a minute. When you come to church with your parents, do you see the need to respect and honor God, or are you annoyed that you have to be here? And are you angry that you have to be here and you can't wait to leave? That dishonors God. And then I also just want to say a brief word to those who may be watching on our live stream or who have watched on the live stream. And I just want to say, first, if there's a medical condition or a health concern, and or especially with COVID that's been going on, concerns with COVID or quarantine, some reason that you're not able to be here, we are so glad that you are on the live stream and able to watch with us. But if you watch the live stream just because it's convenient, if you watch the live stream because you don't feel like interacting with people or because it's just not what you want to do, it's easier to watch from home. Maybe you don't want to deal with all the stuff with COVID with masks. That's a sinful attitude. It shows irreverence toward God because the Lord God has commanded his people to gather publicly for worship. It's not optional. Worship is about God, not our preference, not our convenience. So again, if you watch the live stream, because there's a reason you can't come, health concern, you're taking care of people who have health conditions, there's quarantine, there's COVID concerns, then you keep watching the live stream. We're thankful that you can be with us on the live stream. But if you're just watching because it's convenient, you need to repent and you need to come to church. Jesus is passionate about reverent worship. He cares about your attitude. It matters to him whether or not you come. But if we're not careful, we can begin to try and bend Jesus. Like that toy, we turn him a little this way, we turn him a little that way, and pretty soon we have a Jesus that we're comfortable with, who doesn't make demands of us, who doesn't tell us when we're wrong. The people in the temple that day, they were surprised by what Jesus did. But the Old Testament actually talked about this. Malachi 3, it says this, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." So the Jews, they knew this part of the prophecy. They longed for it to come. They said, we want the Lord to come to the temple. We want him to drive out our enemies, drive out the Romans. If they had read the rest of the passage, they would have been better prepared for what Jesus did that day. It continues, "But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi." Those were the priests who worked in the temple. "And refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord." So remember, friends, Jesus is passionate about reverent worship. The second reminder that John gives us in this passage is that Jesus is not a revolutionary. He is God. So many people today, they think that Jesus is a great moral teacher. They think he was a revolutionary seeking to change the world, to change people, to live more righteously. They may respect his teaching on ethics, on how to live, but they usually deny that Jesus even claimed to be God. But what the rest of this passage shows us is that Jesus did in fact claim and believe that he was God. So look at what happens next. Look at verse 18. "So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?'" Now note, the Jews did not repent of their sins, which is what they should have done. But they don't actually accuse Jesus of wrongdoing either. They didn't even stop him from cleansing the temple while he's in the act. It's as if Jesus' authority and their own guilty consciences restrain them, prevent them from intervening as Jesus is cleansing the temple. They don't like what he did, but they can't say that what he did was wrong because they know that he was right. But they do demand a sign. In essence, basically what they're saying is, who do you think you are? You come in here with acting like a prophet with all this authority. Prove your authority to cleanse the temple. And from an earthly perspective, this is an excellent question, because Jesus, earthly speaking, he had no authority to do this. He had no position. He wasn't a priest. He wasn't a Levite. And so the people, they're wondering, why did you do this? Show us a miraculous sign to prove that you have this authority. And Jesus does for these Jews what he did so often in his ministry. He answers them in a way that completely satisfies their criteria. And he does it in a way so that they completely miss his meaning. So look at verses 19 through 21. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. So the people are confused by Jesus' answer. It doesn't make sense. Jesus often spoke in this way that confused people, as you will see through the rest of the book of John. He talked about being born a second time or about drinking living water. or even eating his flesh and drinking his blood. On the night before he was killed, he was speaking with his disciples in this way, and they were so confused, he finally starts speaking normally, and they say, "Finally, you're not using figures of speech. We can understand you." Jesus did this, he spoke this way, to distinguish between who had faith and who didn't. He had a reason for doing this. Those who have faith in Jesus are enabled by the Holy Spirit to understand, while those who do not believe don't understand. It's like a form of judgment on those who refuse to believe. They can't understand Jesus' sayings. And so Jesus does this to distinguish between those who have faith and those who don't, but he also does it because he wants to communicate something very important, that he is God. And he does it in three ways. So first, in Jesus saying this, Jesus is proving his authority over worship. So the Jews ask for a sign to prove that he has this authority over the worship of God, and Jesus gives them a sign. And they didn't understand it. Its fulfillment was still 3 years away, but in giving a sign, Jesus is saying, "I do have authority over the worship of God, over this act that I just did." Jesus didn't have to give a sign. He could have just appealed to Scripture and said, "I don't need to give you a sign. You're disobeying God's word." That would have been appropriate. He could have done that, but he didn't. He didn't appeal to Scripture. He appealed to himself. He is claiming authority over the worship of God, and this is showing his divinity. You see, every other person, every single pastor, anyone you hear, they have to say, "You must worship like this because God's word says." But Jesus is saying, "You have to worship like this because I say so. So, in giving this sign, Jesus is proving his authority. He's claiming to be God. Second, Jesus is predicting his resurrection. He speaks of his body as a temple and says that though they destroy it, though they kill him, he will raise it up. And in saying this, Jesus is again claiming to be God. Now, a lot of people hear this and they say, "Well, how is that? Many people in the Bible were raised from the dead, so why is Jesus' resurrection any different? Why is he God and those people aren't?" Do you notice who Jesus said would raise him from the dead? He will. Jesus said, "I will raise it up." He would raise the destroyed temple of his body. Have you ever been at a funeral where the dead person commanded themselves to live? No. Because this is something that only God has the power and authority to do. Yes, there were many people in the Scriptures who were raised from the dead, but no one ever raised themselves. They were acted on by God, and Jesus is claiming that power and that authority. By saying he will raise himself, he's claiming that he has the power and authority of God. So he's proving his divinity. Third, Jesus is proclaiming his identity. So he calls himself the temple. What does he mean? Jesus is saying there is a new temple now. God's presence is no longer in this building that you see here. His presence is in me. I am the presence of God, is what he's saying. By saying this, he's identifying himself. He's proclaiming his identity as the one who is God's presence among men. So it's a claim to be God. So Jesus, he's proving his authority. He's predicting his resurrection. He's proclaiming his identity. He's showing that he's God, and no one understands him. Even his disciples didn't understand him, at least not until he rose from the dead. Look at verse 22. "When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." It was years before the disciples came to understand what Jesus meant by this. And I believe that this fact is meant to encourage us, especially as we seek to take the gospel to others. I have found in my experience, as I'm sure you have in yours as well, that evangelism, that sharing the gospel, is hard. It just seems like people don't want to believe. And that's true, because they can't, unless the Holy Spirit works on them, like we'll see next week in John chapter 3. But what this passage shows us through the disciples is that God can take the message of salvation that has been planted years before, and he can cause it to bear fruit. When I was in the army, I had a friend named George Grace. Now, George was convinced that he would go to heaven when he died. But his life showed the exact opposite. He had no concern for obeying Jesus Christ, and his life reflected that. I began to share the gospel with George. I began to tell him that people don't just go to heaven automatically. This isn't something that just happens. Instead, we are under God's judgment for our sins unless we repent and follow Jesus. He got really angry at me. He couldn't believe that I would tell him that he was going to hell. And so he started to scorn me. He would, every time I see him, he would look at me with anger and he'd say, "I hate you." He would want to get away from me if he could. And eventually his resentment went down a little bit and we stayed friends. But he usually, every once in a while, would try and disprove the Bible and show his anger that I had actually said he would go to hell. After we both got out of the army, we hadn't talked for 3 years. And one day, George called me. And he said, "Luke, I need to tell you something. I am a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are brothers." And when I heard that, I just wept. Because here was someone who years before had told me they hated me for sharing the gospel. And years later, God took that and caused it to bear fruit. God does lead people to believe the truth about Jesus. He's not a revolutionary. He's God. So be encouraged if you're sharing the gospel with people. God is able to cause it to bear fruit. So as we close this morning, let me just ask, do you believe that Jesus is God? Do you see what he was claiming, or are his words confusing to you? If they are, we want to pray with you. I plead you, don't stop thinking about this. Pray. We will pray with you. We want you to come to repentance, to believe the truth about Jesus, who he is. Don't try and bend him to your will. Believe who he is. And if you're a Christian here today, are you guilty of trying to bend Jesus to match your desires and your will? Are you showing irreverence in your worship? Repent. And then rejoice that this glorious God would take on flesh and allow the temple of his body to be destroyed, his body broken, his blood shed, so that we could love him for eternity. Let's pray. Jesus, you are not our toy. You are not bendable to our will. Help us to see your glory and to see that this is good, that you are passionate about reverent worship and that you are God. Cause us to respond in faith to your word. Pray in Jesus' name.